God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
It was many years ago, it was in a pastor's study group where the wizened pastor of this community, the man who had the most years' experience and who was known as a kind of a soft-spoken, wise person, when we were in conversation over this text that I'm about to read to you, he said, I have never preached on that text. Our quizzical response led him to simply say, I have never believed equal to the task. So there was a spirit of sobriety that settled over this group that day. And if this giant of faith felt inadequate to approach John 3:16, maybe the rest of us need to check our attitudes at the door. So to help prepare kind of a soft landing with regard to this sermon, I thought I would begin by presenting a few photos for you. Here's the first one. This is what it looks like. Now, that's Vivian Magdalene. She was the granddaughter, the grandchild we thought we would never have. And yesterday we celebrated her second birthday. She traveled from Salt Lake City to be with her papa and baba. And here's what, let me see, what's next? Oh, that's Dozer. Dozer protects her. Seriously protects her. And then, oh, the best, you know, that's what a two-year-old looks like in mealtime, right? You know? But when we're not doing that, we're sitting on the floor and we're reading books. And it was a year ago at Christmas that I stood here at this font with my daughter, Jennifer Magdalene, with baby Vivian Magdalene. And there's the three Magdalenes, Brenda, Jennifer, and Vivian Magdalene. Now, I'll return to this last photo in a few moments. Thank you, John. Now, besides just a blatant, pathetic, cheap, unadulterated, unmitigated effort on my part to tug on your heartstrings and get a cheap pass on this sermon, there is actually a point to my sharing those photographs. And as I say, I'll return to the last one in a few moments. So I invite you, as you're able, to please stand for the reading of the gospel. Reading from the third chapter of John. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know from where it comes or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jim preached a sermon where he stressed the importance of context. Undoubtedly, we all recognize the need to view the complexities of life in context, which is just what we're doing today with the language of the coronavirus and all those sorts of things. Certainly, it is critically true for Scripture, for without context, the Bible can be terribly misused. I mean, how often do we witness Scriptures weaponizing the Bible? How often do we watch people of faith use their religion to beat others because they are different, because they do not pass some faith purity litmus test? Well, the answer is really too often. Martin Luther gives us with an illuminating picture of context. Get this, the Reformer wrote, "The Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible is the cradle that holds the Word of God." Now you have context. The cradle is important, but it's not as important as what it holds. That's context. In our life of faith as followers of Jesus, we learn to understand Scripture in the context of what has been revealed in the very person of Jesus, who is the living Word of God. Paul, who was once a Pharisee known as Saul, felt compelled, not justified, compelled to use his religion to act out all sorts of heinous deeds against those who were followers of Jesus. In his own conversion, Saul becomes Paul. He wrote to the church in Rome, I have come to see that love does no harm to its neighbor. In fact, love is the fulfillment of the law. As we approach the third chapter of John, I would suggest to you to hear the word in the context of John 3:17. He sent his son into the world not to be its judge, but its savior. God saves the world because God loves the world. For God so loved us. There's power in love. It is God's love that is sung of in the great African-American spiritual, There's a Balm in Gilead. We're going to sing it later in this service. You know, a love to make the wounded whole, a love to heal the sin-sick soul. We must never underestimate the power of love. In fact, it's the title of Michael Curry, the Episcopal Bishop of America, the Episcopal Church in America. The title of his book is The Power of Love. It's a good Lenten read. I would commend it to you. A constant theme in John's gospel is signs. The church is often in the business of signs. We put up signs, we share signs, offering signs as supposedly a means of leading the seeker to God, or maybe to remind the faithful of misplaced priorities. So in the interest of full-fledged ministry, I want to share some signs with you today. Here's a sign. Check this one out. What do we got, John? We got a sign there. There it is. Okay, you got that one? It just messes with them, okay? That's a good sign. I like that one. How about this one? Just love them all. God will sort it out later. Nothing wrong with that, huh? What do we have? Oh, this is true. Sometimes the sign needs to remind us who we are. It's not an oxymoron, but a hateful Christian is. What do we got next? Oh, I like that one. Just quit it. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. We got enough snow, okay? I like that one. Oh, you can tell a lot about churches by the signs they put up. God prefers really kind atheists over hateful Christians. That's an interesting thing to be challenged. And here the same church put up another one. This is the one. This assumes you've got inside knowledge. Inside knowledge, right? Live so fully that Westport Baptist is going to picket your funeral. That's a life that's been lived in faith, huh? That's a church sign for you. Wouldn't that be said? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That'd be said about us all that way, you know? Signs. So Nicodemus, he sought out Jesus because of signs. Under the cover of darkness, there's metaphor there. Excuse me, the Pharisee Nicodemus seeks out Jesus, confessing, "No one can do the signs that you do apart from God." I suspect religious people are always looking for signs, aren't we? Huh? Signs for our life? Some see the ongoing brokenness of the world as a sign of God's indifference to our life and creation. I suspect religious people are always looking for these. Now, Nicodemus, he misunderstands. Jesus is not just a great teacher capable of heavenly signs that point to God. Jesus is the one who is to reveal the essential character of God, which is love. We know that to be true because John 3:17, he sent his son into the world not to be its judge, but its savior. The gift of grace had come in the shape of the law and long ago had condemned us. What we needed was to be delivered from judgment. God's gift of the law has come, but now God's gift is salvation, and that's history. Paul wrote, "Our only debt is to love." That's the only debt we have. Herein lies the paradox of our Christian faith and God's holy love. We began this service by confession of sins. That's the paradox. By bringing our worst to God as a holy offering in confession, we experienced the enormity of God's love, which has been revealed in Jesus, which only wants to restore us. The glory of God is human beings fully alive. Who can be most fully alive? Those who are unburdened by their brokenness. Being forgiven teaches us to love. Here's an insight. An inability to experience forgiveness betrays an inability to love. If you can't be forgiven, you can't love. It is a mystery, but God looks to us and he sees Jesus. Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, history. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, history. That's done. That's over. All that is left is for us to proclaim the good news that God isn't angry with you. God isn't mad at you. And it doesn't matter what you've done. God isn't angry with you. To love. Through the years, I have no idea how many couples have come to me to officiate at their wedding. Invariably in our conversation, I would ask them, "Why do you think your marriage will succeed?" And either singularly or together, they will blurt out, "Well, we love each other." To which I'll say, "That's great. Now tell me why your marriage is going to succeed." And they look at me like I'm daft. Because the odds aren't particularly good for you right now, statistically. See, love is more than our good intentions, more than putting our best foot forward, practicing good listening skills, et cetera, all those things which are important. Those are good qualities, but that's not about a life-sustaining love. In preparation for their wedding, I will often give couples a list of scripture verses. You go do some reading in scripture and you come back with what you want to be your wedding verse. You bring that back to me. And it was common, and maybe we've chosen it ourselves. They would come back with 1 Corinthians 13. And I'd say that's a great selection, but you need to understand any of that. That's not a job description for your intended spouse, 1 Corinthians 13. Rather, it's Paul's attempts to put words around the enormity of God's love for us that he experienced. And so Paul wrote, God's love for us is patient and kind. God's love for us does not envy, it does not boast. God's love for us is not rude, it is not self-seeking. God's love for us is not easily angered. Now get this, God's love for us does not keep a record of wrongs. That's got to be holy, that's not us. God's love for us does not delight in evil. Oh, and by the way, God's love for us always rejoices in the truth. If there's not truth-telling, it's not God's love. God's love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and thanks be to God, always persevere. God's love for us does not quit on us. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I played with your heartstrings with a series of photos, but I want to bring up that last photo again. John, please, if you would. This is the three Magdalens, Brenda Magdalene, Jennifer Magdalene, Vivian. My youngest, my granddaughter, is named after my father. That was actually my father's name, Vivian. So after Vivian Magdalene was born, I was wandering around trying to put words around, because you see, we didn't think we were going to be grandparents. And daughter Jennifer, a couple of weeks before her 40th birthday, gave birth to this beautiful creation, this Vivian Magdalene. And I didn't know how to express this love I felt in my heart. Thank you, John. That's good. And a wise saint, she looked at me, she says, "You're really struggling with this, aren't you?" I said, "I am." She said, "You're trying to live with your heart moved." I said, "What do you mean moved? Your heart now resides outside of you." Oh my goodness, that was it. I felt a vulnerability, I felt an affection, I felt a love. I felt something that I had never known in my life. But then I began thinking about it. No, actually I had. Because you see, my Jennifer Magdalene, my daughter, one of three that we raised, you know, there were times in her life my heart was outside of me too, because it was usually in times of brokenness, as it often is with kids. They're making decisions, and as a parent, your heart is right out here, and it's just being beat up because you love this child so much, and you hate to have them go through these things. And then I got back even further another decade, or another generation before that, and my lovely Brenda Magdalene, who showed such grace in our marriage and our life together, where there were times where I was trying to figure out how to respond to, but my heart was outside of me. You see, that's the gift of trying to live your life when your heart has been moved. It's been moved outside. So yesterday we celebrated Vivian's second birthday, and they traveled from Salt Lake City that Grandpapa and Baba could share in this child's life a little bit. What I would say is this. These three Magdalenes have taught me so much about life. But if God's heart was on the outside of God, what would it look like? It would look like Jesus. God's heart on the outside is Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave us his heart. God's vulnerable heart. Not to judge us, but that the world could sense, how much can we be loved when God's heart is right out here that we just beat it up all the time by misusing it, but God does not withdraw it. He sent his son not to judge, but that we would be saved and rejoice in being loved. What is our debt? To love. How do we love? By letting the world know that, you know what, there's no way in God's universe that he could be angry with you anymore. It doesn't matter what you've done. That's history that's taken care of. And if God's heart was on the outside and we were given that heart, what would it look like? Jesus. That's it. God is good. All the time.